wouldn't. And so tonight, there are a series of passages about the church that you really ought to have inscribed somewhere in your mind or in your notebook. And all I'm going to do is outline tonight under six passages that put together in order give a picture about the birth of the church. We asserted this morning that the birth of the church took place in Jerusalem and that it took place on the day of Pentecost. The passages we want to work with are going back once more for a brief look at Matthew chapter 16, verses 16 through 18. And what we will do is look at these passages concerning the church, and when they are put together, they should give us some very clear indication of when the church was born on the day of Pentecost and why then. So going first to Matthew 16, I'm not going to repeat what we said this morning, but there are a couple of other things we do need to say about chapter 16, verse 16. Verse 16, Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, Petros, and upon this Petra I will build my church." And the first thing to note here is this is the first time in the ministry of Jesus that he utters the word church. This is the first mention in the teaching of Jesus of the church. This is also quite late in the ministry of Jesus. If you look at over here, just coming over to chapter 18. And in chapter 18, he begins to teach concerning his soon departure via death. So the ministry of Christ is coming to an end. He is just about to begin teaching about his coming death. And for the first time in his ministry, he mentions the church. That again points out that the church was absent in the Old Testament. The church was absent during the teaching of Jesus on earth, but it was predicted by him in this particular passage. It would be a good idea for you to know the word for church, ekklesia. E-K-K-L-A-S-I-A. And it is made up of two words. The first one is the preposition ek. You find ek everywhere, don't you? And the word klesia, or the verb kaleo. And kaleo is simply a word that means to call. However, it's not just to call in the sense of yelling at someone or speaking to someone or saying to somebody, "Come here." It has the preposition ek on the front, and the preposition ek means out of, to call out. And so the church is a called out group. And thus refers to a assembly of any kind. Ecclesia refers to an assembly. It gets translated by the word church. Assembly would be much better. Some of the uses of the word are as follows. Now, the thing to keep in mind at this point when we look at these uses of the word, when Jesus spoke and said, "I will build my church," those that listened to him understood only one thing alone. He is going to create an assembly. They didn't know the nature of the assembly. They knew it belonged to him. They knew he was going to build it. But as far as they were concerned, all they heard is, "I am going to build an assembly." They knew nothing more than that. They did not know that that assembly is later going to be called the body of Christ. They did not know that at all. And let me give you some of the uses that they would have been used to in everyday conversation whenever they heard the word ecclesia. For example, it could refer to an assembled legal body. Or, to put it in our terminology, it could refer to a jury. How could it refer to a jury? A jury is an assembled body. For example, look at the book of Acts, chapter 19. We are so doctrinally oriented that when we say church, we come right back and say, oh, church means body of Christ. That's true. But the word ecclesia, in its common use as they understood it in those times, did not mean that. For example, Acts chapter 19, verses 39 and 41, or through 41. Within context, the Jews are being spoken to, and if you want further action, then you need to call together a legal ecclesia. Verse 39. If you want anything beside this, it shall be settled in the lawful ecclesia. And that is the word that in Paul's epistles gets translated church. But what is the heart of the word? Assembly. A legal assembly. That was what they would understand. And when he said, you need to gather together a legal assembly, a legal ecclesia, their minds went to the use of the day. We need to get a body of men together in an official capacity. It can also refer to Israel in the Old Testament. Is Israel in the Old Testament an ecclesia? Yes and no. Yes, in the basic sense that it's an assembly. No, in the sense that it is the same as the body of Christ. For example, staying with Acts, going back to chapter 7. I think it only does this once, however. The word assembly is very appropriate for Israel in the Old Testament. Acts 7, verse 38. This is the one who is in the ecclesia in the wilderness. And notice our translation has given us congregation, which is really a synonym of assembly. And if, however, we translated it the same way that we have it in the book of Ephesians, we would translate it by saying this is the one who is in the church in the wilderness. But not church in the sense of the body of Christ. Church in the sense of assembly. As a matter of fact, the word church is a fairly poor translation because the word church is a transliteration of a Greek word, kyriakon, that means the Lord's. And so church is an untranslated Greek word, and they used the word kyriakon to translate the word ekklesia. So it's really, really not a very good translation in that sense. Third, an ecclesia can refer to nothing more than an assembled mob. Staying with Acts chapter 19. Chapter 19, verse 32. You've had the uproar at Ephesus, and this mob has gathered together. They've assembled. They've congregated. And so you have a word about them. Paul, verse 30, wanted to go into the assembly. That's not the word. The disciples would not let him. And also some of the Asiarchs, who were friends of his, sent to him and repeatedly urged him not to venture into the theater. So then, some were shouting one thing, some another, for the ecclesia was in confusion. And I would say ecclesia there is the mob, wouldn't you? It's a group of people assembled together. So the basic meaning then of the word ecclesia is simply an assembled group. Maybe it's an officially assembled group. Maybe it's just a group that's assembled itself because of a common interest or come together because of a near riot, as in chapter 19. Now, later, underscored, later, 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 in the writings of Paul, Paul gives it a special meaning, the body of Christ. Paul picks up that word and gives it a special meaning. And the special meaning, or we might say the technical meaning that he gives to the word, is going to be the body of Christ. Now that's important because occasionally someone will love to go to Acts 7 and say, you say the church is not in the Old Testament. Well, look at Acts 7:38. He talks about the ecclesia in the wilderness. Well, that is simply a word coincidence and has nothing to do with the technical special meaning that Paul gives to the word church in his writing. Back to Matthew 16 for one more thing. As Jesus spoke those words then, without Paul around to give it definition as he did later, what would they have understood? They would have simply understood that the Lord is going to build an assembly of people and it's going to belong to him. Not one person there had the faintest clue that that assembly would be called the body of Christ. But at this point, that's all they know. Remember, we always need to read, for how would the person who read this understand it? What we tend to do is take all of the Pauline doctrine and haul it back to the books before that doctrine was revealed. And that is very, very unsound Bible study. You've got... We often talk about eisegesis. That means reading into the Bible what it doesn't say. And you can eisegete two ways. You can eisegete by bringing men's ideas into the Bible, but it's more subtle to eisegete by bringing the teaching of the book of Romans and plopping it back in the book of Isaiah, and it isn't there. That's an intra-biblical kind of eisegesis, and it's very carefully. So whenever we study, we want to understand the context historically, and historically, they knew nothing about the body of Christ at this time, except as Paul will define it for them later on. Notice again that this is, and we came down rather hard this morning on the fact that I will build is a future tense, and therefore is future to the ministry of Jesus. The church did not start then with Adam. It didn't start when Abraham was called. Here, before the cross of Christ, the church was not yet. And the reason that is so important is because there are special things about the church age that are not true back there. And when you understand that, then you get away from that. Have you ever read, like in Matthew and some of these passages, and then you read in Romans, and you say, this doesn't seem to fit together. Well, you're not looking at it from the standpoint of the teaching of Romans is especially to the church, and the teaching of Matthew is primarily directed toward the nation of Israel. Therefore, let's put out a few conclusions that we can come to out of what we see so far. Just conclusions, observations. Number one, the ecclesia, and I'll use the word ecclesia, so we'll get it in our vocabulary. The ecclesia was future in time, or was future to Jesus' ministry. It was not being built during his ministry. It was future to it, future tense verb in this passage. The second thing you could definitely conclude from Matthew 16 is this. It's going to have a unique and intimate relationship to Christ. He will build it, and he says it will be my church. So the and the ditto thing stand for the ecclesia. The ecclesia, they knew this much from this passage. It is going to bear, or will bear, future tense, a unique and intimate relationship to Christ. That much we could fairly say they would understand. And I take that from he's the builder of it and he's the owner of it. So there must be a unique and especially intimate relationship between this coming thing called the church and those that are part of it and the Lord. Third, this assembly or this ecclesia will be distinct from Israel. Will be distinct from Israel. Fourth, and the fourth one kind of supports the third one, in Matthew 16, verse 18, the assembly that he referred to did not allude to anything then in existence. The ecclesia did not resemble anything in existence at that time. And that's borne out, the last two points are borne out by the future tense of it. We will also find out that this ecclesia is preceded by the death and burial of Jesus and resurrection. Preceded by Jesus' death and resurrection. I don't mean preceded. The death and resurrection of Jesus precede the coming of this assembly. So we ought to say this assembly succeeds the Jesus' death and resurrection. Okay, now let's go to the passages that we need to put together for the church. We've had Matthew 16 establishing that there's going to be an assembly and it will have a unique relationship to Jesus. Now, that unique relationship to Jesus is given to us in two passages. We'll use one only, or we'll look at both, but I'll list one only. Ephesians 1, 22 and 23. Ephesians 1, 22, 23. So far in the teaching of Jesus, it's going to be an assembly. Now we want to know what's its nature. What kind of an assembly is it going to be? Ephesians chapter 1 is probably the key New Testament book written, defining, and telling what the church truly is. Okay, we're up to ecclesia so far. Assembly is all we've got in mind, and it's his, and he'll build it. Now, more detail. Verse 22, it says, he, that's the Father, put all things in subjection under his feet, that's Christ's feet, and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body. And notice you have the definitive phrase, which is his body. So now, assembly becomes the body of Christ. The church is the body of Christ. And notice also within this context, what would the idea of being the body of Christ, what would it carry over? Number one, idea, relationship. How does the church relate to Christ, his body? Number two thing that this tells about the church is when he talks about an assembly, it is not an organization. A body is organized, but a body is not an organization. A body is an organism. So we're to think of the church not as an organization, but as an organism. Just like we think of our physical bodies, not as an organization, even though hopefully the body is very organized, it is basically an organism. So when Christ is going to form this thing that is called the ecclesia, it is going to bear a special relationship to him, and we're to think in terms of organism. Two, look at Colossians 1:18. And notice we have an added note here. And what this verse does is two things. Colossians 1:18 reaffirms what we've had in Ephesians, and it advances. It reaffirms the thought, and it advances the thought. It reaffirms the idea, it advances the idea. And notice the way it does each. Verse 18, He, Christ, is also head of the body, the church. The words the church do what? They reaffirm the idea. What does the word the head do? The head advances the idea. It advances by showing that Christ is the head of that body. And the idea there would be sovereignty, guidance, control, intelligence, all of those things that are involved in it. What is the church as defined in a special way by Paul? It is the body of Christ. Third key passage. 1 Corinthians 12:12-13. And before you go to it, let me show you what this passage is going to do. If the church is the body of Christ, and if we are part of that body, how did we get in it? How do people join the church? How do they become part of it? Now, I'll probably say this several times because to get our reasoning on the birthday of the church, here's where we need to go. There's no passage that's going to say today the church was born. That's not there. But the reasoning will be this. The church is the body of Christ. How do we get in the body of Christ? There's only one way from the divine standpoint, and that's this. When we believe, the Holy Spirit puts us in the body of Christ. When did the Holy Spirit first start doing that to people? Answer, day of Pentecost. So if we can trace out when the baptism of the Spirit first occurred, then we can also trace out when the church was born, and that's the tack we'll take. 1 Corinthians 12. Very important distinction between to see the uniqueness of the church. How many times today will people speak of the sanctuary? There is no such thing as a sanctuary in the church that is a building. I'm sure many, many pastors have said this morning, children shouldn't run in the sanctuary or something of that sort. And that is pure Old Testament ground. How many this morning at offering time brought tithes into the storehouse? The church is not the storehouse. That is strictly Old Testament ground and has nothing to do with today. By the way, since we speak of children running in the sanctuary, you could help us a lot if in the parking lot you look out there with the kids on their bicycles and tricycles and skateboards. Someone is going to get hit any Sunday morning. So would you kind of join us, and when you see kids in that lot, tell them they're not to be here on Sunday. That's hard to enforce. What happens, you come down kind of hard, and then pretty soon you begin to see egg on the front of the building and rocks through the window. So we got to get a balance. But I think several of you have really caught it. It's very, very dangerous, and that'd be a horrible experience to run over a kid in the parking lot. And I think we ought to, you know, as parents, watch your own too, because that's a nice place to run, but it's not a safe place to run at all. So if you see any youngsters out there, tell them they should not be in this lot and ask them to leave. Okay, 1 Corinthians 12:12-13. Paul is now talking about the church as the body of Christ, and he tells the Corinthians, here's how you became a part of it. For even as the body is one, and yet has many members, and all the members of the bodies, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ. That is Christ's body. For by one Spirit were we all baptized into one body. Whether Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, we were all made to drink of one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. Now, whenever we talk about a baptism, we need to say three things. Three things are necessary for baptism. Number one, there has to be one to perform it. there has to be a baptizer. One to perform it. Number two, there has to be one to perform it upon. And third, there must be an element into which they are placed. Three things are necessary whenever you... Anytime you have the word baptize, you always have to answer all three of these. One to perform it upon, and the element into which the baptizer places the baptizee. Now, in this context, we've got all three of them. First, verse 13. For by one Spirit we were all baptized. The one who performs it is the Spirit. That immediately takes you away from the baptismal tank, does it not? Because the Holy Spirit doesn't come down and put anybody physically in any water. This is Spirit baptism, and thus it's invisible, but it is done by the Holy Spirit. For by one Spirit. Now, Paul brings in some very emphatic words. And though the Corinthians were carnal, though their walk was horrible, the two words that are very emphatic in verse 13 are the words we and the word all. For by one Spirit we were all baptized, placed into one body. So, the one upon which it occurs is upon we, upon all. We were all. They're carnal. They're not living as they should, but they have been made part of the body of Christ by the Holy Spirit. The element into which placed is also in verse 13, baptized into one body. Baptized into one body, i.e. the church. So then, if we diagram the whole thing, here is the body, or Christ. And here we stand at a point of time, and we hear the gospel. We hear the gospel, and we believe it, and the Holy Spirit comes along and picks us up and moves us from out of here and puts us in Christ. And that's where you get the expression that's so common in the New Testament, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. We are accepted in the Beloved. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, there is no condemnation. And it is the work of the Holy Spirit that puts us in there. Now, Jesus is going to point out that this work of putting people, or the baptizing work of the Holy Spirit, is future to His ministry. And we're going to go to chapter 1 of the book of Acts, and He will have died, He will have been buried, raised, ministered for 40 days, and the church will still be future, but we get a big flag wave there that this baptism of the Spirit is going to occur not many days hence. Not many days hence moves you right into chapter 2 of the book of Acts. Okay, let's go then to our next critical passage, Acts 1, 4 and 5. Acts 1, 4 and 5. Now again, reading it from the perspective of those who heard it, when Jesus talked about the baptism of the Spirit, do you think that they understood that, oh, that's going to be the ecclesia, the body of Christ? We know all about that. Well, they hadn't the foggiest idea what He meant, because their thoughts were not about the church, the body of Christ. What were their thoughts attuned to? If they were attuned to Old Testament, they would have been attuned to what? The kingdom. And that's exactly where they are. So chapter 1 and verse 4. They've gathered in Jerusalem in the upper room. And in verse 4, gathering them together, He commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised. They get off to a flaming start. He said, wait, and they had an election, remember? Get together and got all nervous about Judas being missing, and they elected Matthias as to replace him, which means they are taking on church age characteristics already. You know, they can't sit and wait. They got to organize. So gathering them together, verse 4, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which, he said, you heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with, in, or by the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And they all jumped up and down saying, wow, the church age is beginning. We understand that. They didn't understand the foggiest thing about it. Just notice their words. Verse 6. And so when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you're restoring the kingdom to Israel? And the Lord does not really answer that, except to say, the kingdom, when that comes about, it's not for you to know of the times and the seasons, but the issue now is verse 8, you're going to receive power to witness that will come very soon. So notice then that the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and why is it significant? It's significant because it's what makes you a church member. The baptism of the Spirit in this passage is not yet, but near. So the baptism of the Spirit was future to the death, the burial, the resurrection, and when he appeared for 40 days on the earth, it was still future to that it was to be born. And that takes us then to the critical passage, or another critical passage, Acts 2:1. This same group of people said, and when the day of Pentecost had come, if you've got King James, do you have was fully come? Yeah. The idea, and that's much better, because the idea involved in the word is fulfillment of a prediction. When the day of Pentecost had arrived on the calendar, we can paraphrase, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came a heaven, a noise like a violent rushing wind, and so forth. And so, and again, it's very important to note in verse 1, Pentecost happened. When Pentecost happened, because it was time for Pentecost to happen. You could mark it on a calendar. It was a day of the year, and it was predictable. And we say that because occasionally a point is made on this verse. Notice what happens, the wonderful things that happen when Christians get together in unity. The Holy Spirit fell. Doesn't have a thing. They could have been having wrestling matches, fights, and punching one another out. And you know what would happen on the day of Pentecost? It had the day of Pentecost. Their harmony is nice, but it has nothing to do with the fact that Pentecost came. And so, at the appropriate time, there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire distributing themselves. They rested on each one of them, and they were all baptized with the Holy Spirit. And you should catch that. It doesn't say they were baptized there. It says they were filled. So how are we going to say then if the baptism of the Spirit is what starts the church and puts you into the church? And how can we say then that Acts 2, chapter 1, is the fulfillment of the baptism of the Spirit? It's the fulfillment of the filling of the Spirit. Well, we know that by linking the next passage, and that is Acts 11, verses 15 through 17. And in Acts 11, Peter is telling and comparing the time that the Holy Spirit fell on the Gentiles, and he's comparing it to what happened to them on the day of Pentecost. Chapter 11, verse 15. Peter says, referring to, and this is all in Acts chapter 10, he says, as I began to speak, that is, speak to the Gentiles, the Holy Spirit fell on them, Gentiles, just like he did upon us at the beginning. Reference to the day of Pentecost. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he used to say, John baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. If God, therefore, gave them the same gift as he gave to us after believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way? In other words, the Gentiles had their Pentecost, and at their Pentecost, you had the fulfillment of the same thing that happened at our Pentecost, namely, the promise of the baptism of the Spirit took place. So Acts 11 tells us then that back on the day of Pentecost is when the Holy Spirit fell on them. Now, if this is sound, then wouldn't you want to say, if the day of Pentecost is the day on which the church was born, then wouldn't we expect to begin to see the church appearing? If you go in Acts chapter 2, down to verse 47, now, you will not see this in New American Standard Version, but if you have perhaps a King James, you will catch this. It says they were, well, let's go to verse 46. It says, day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple. Notice where the church met. There were no buildings. They got off in a corner of the temple and met. And breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God, having favor with all the people, and the Lord was adding to their number. Anyone have to the church? Adding to the church, day by day, those who were being saved. New American has, and the Lord was adding to their number, day by day, those who were being saved. And some manuscripts do have church. But in Acts 2:47, the word church is textually weak. Shall we build our doctrine here? Never build a doctrine on or make a point on a textually weak passage. So that, in fact, New American believes the evidence is so preponderant that the word church is not there, and I agree that they have omitted it. So where can we go next to find the church? Acts chapter 5 and verse 11. This is the first time after the day of Pentecost that the noun ecclesia is used. Chapter 5, verse 11. Great fear came upon the whole church. Where did it come from? How did it pop up here? It pops up here because it just got born back in chapter 2, and that's why it's here. And notice in this passage, it's not a future thing, it's an existent thing. With Acts 5 and verse 11, the church now exists, and its existence is assumed from there on out, and so that gives us our passage, the last passage, which is Acts 5:11, where the church now appears. Conclusions. Number one, the church was born on the day of Pentecost. Or we should put the church as the body of Christ. The church as the body of Christ was born at Pentecost. Two. And number two will be simply the church is never. Two things. In the New Testament, the church is never two things. Number one, in the New Testament, the church is never a building. Never. Number two, the church is never a denomination. Third point, the church exists in two senses. It exists in a, number one, universal sense, B, in a local sense. The church exists in a universal sense and is invisible. The church exists in a local sense and is visible. He talks about the church as the church at Corinth. And Corinth was a literal place. Number four, as far as the New Testament is concerned, there is only one means and one institution for the growth of the believer, and it is the local church. It is the only valid institution for the growth of the believer. There are many fine organizations out there that do evangelism, but we can also say of all of them that they have no biblical mandate at all. Now, I didn't say they were unbiblical or anti-biblical. I said they have no biblical mandate. The only mandate that is there is for the local church, and that is important because I know many places you see pastors who are struggling to make a local assembly go, and their membership are probably giving 50 to 75% of their giving to para church organizations, and that is wrong. That is just plain wrong, because the biblical mandate is always with the local assembly and is tremendously important. Now, we've got time enough just to go through very quickly. I'm not even going to write these out, but let me just talk a little bit about the social historical setting that the new church found itself involved in. The policy of the Roman Empire, as far as religions was concerned, was whenever you conquer a people, you tolerate their religion. They did, however, draw a line. We will allow you, as a conquered people, to practice your religion if you wish. However, you may not proselytize. So there was the line. Now you can see then one of the first conflicts that are coming up, because the Lord had said they were to go into all the world and preach the gospel. And Rome said, you cannot do that. Therefore, in Rome, you had three kinds of religions. Number one, you had the official state religion. The official state religion was basically emperor worship, and the state religion essentially said this: the state is God. The ultimate end and the ultimate good is the state. Statism. Then you had your approved religions. They were called religio licita. Spell it. Licita, L-I-C-I-T-A. That means legitimate religion. Now here's the catch. Among the legitimate religions was Judaism. And that included Christianity as long as it didn't differ from Judaism. The minute the church preached grace and distinguished herself from Judaism, she became illegal. So there's some of the pressures they were up against. Cicero has an interesting remark. He says, quote, separately let no one have gods, nor may they worship privately new or foreign gods, unless they have been publicly recognized. There were six things then that plunged the church into persecution. Number one, clash with Roman political thought. Roman political thought said that the chief thing is the state, and religion is good if it serves the interests of the state. I think it's fair to say we live in days of quite a bit of statism. And if we were in the Roman Empire, we would be legitimate here tonight only if we served the needs of the state. The church would be there to do that. That clashed with Jesus is Lord. Second, there was a clash with influential classes. For example, the people that the Christians moved in daily social intercourse with were deeply involved in idolatry. Christians were regarded as haters of the human race. And the thought was this on the Christians' part: we can't participate in the rites. We can't participate in these symbols, and everybody else did. Conclusion: Christians hate men. They're misogynists. The Christians were rejected and put to death many times as atheists. You say, how could they put to be put to death as atheists. Very simply, they rejected all the Roman gods. And if all the Roman gods are rejected, what are you from the Roman perspective? From the Roman perspective, you are an atheist, and many, many Christians died as an atheist. As being haters of mankind, almost anything could be said about them. I just pulled out a few excerpts. Here's the way they put the Romans often put things together. The Christians gathered at night, and they were fond of one another. Christians gathered in large numbers. They observed the Lord's table together. Roman interpretation, Christians gathered at night for promiscuous orgies, and they drank the blood of their illegitimate offspring. If you want to read sometime about how that was answered, you could read Apologies by Justin, Athenagoras, Tertullian, Origen, any of those historians. The other clash they had was with the philosophers. The philosophers liked to philosophize, and they found a particular glory in seeking and never finding. Have you ever met anyone like that? They like to impress you with their sincerity, and they are tremendously impressed that they are seeking and have never found, and you're supposed to be dazzled by that. The philosophers gloried in seeking and never finding. Christians love truth, therefore conflict. They clash with temporal interests. Remember at Ephesus, the idol makers rioted because the business was falling off. They clash with superstition that was popular. Famines, earthquakes, military defeats, fires were blamed on Christians because Christians refused to recognize the gods of Rome, and the gods of Rome were taking revenge. Here's the God of the protection from the storms. You don't believe in him. We've been having a lot of storms. That's your fault. And thus Christians took the blunt end of nearly everything in the Roman Empire, and consequently many, many died. That's the environment which the baby church was plunged into in the book of Acts. Father, we're thankful tonight for your word. We're thankful that we have the privilege of belonging to this great body, the body of Christ, the ecclesia of God, and that we're placed there through faith, and by the baptizing work of the Holy Spirit, we become one with this. And we're thankful that we have a purpose for being here. We have an aim, we have an object, we have a destiny, waiting for the trumpet sound that we'll be caught up to meet the Lord in the air and so ever be with the Lord. For this we give you thanks in Christ's name.